I want to present a lesson tonight that's related to what we talked about this morning. I thought I had preached this lesson here, and I'm sure I have. I'm sure I've talked about the concept. We go back to the story of Nadab and Abihu for this lesson. And we make a point that we made this morning, that is, that we need a word from God. We need to do exactly what He says. It's interesting, when I went to look for a PowerPoint presentation that I put together on it, I didn't find one in my sermons that I've preached here. But I did find it in the sermons I'd preached at Centerville, Virginia, before moving here 9 years ago. And so it'll have a different look. You know, Tim Broadwell teases me. He sees one of my PowerPoints and goes, yep, that's a Jeff Smeltzer PowerPoint. You know, but my style has evolved, and so this one will look the way they looked back in the day. And maybe you like this better, I don't know, but it's going to look more like this. And so we're going to make a point here about treating God as holy from Leviticus 10. Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 10. This is the story of Nadab and Abihu. And as soon as I say Nadab and Abihu, many of you can tell me the story and tell me the point that we're going to make from it. As a matter of fact, would one of you men like to briefly tell me the story and tell me the point we're going to make from it? What happened with Nadab and Abihu? Herb, you know the story of Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire, meaning they offered fire that... All right, so... and so, what's the lesson? Don't do what's unauthorized. There you go. Done. Sermon's done. And the story is in Leviticus chapter 10, and what happens to Nadab and Abihu? Somebody remembers. It struck dead. So let's just read that real quickly here. Leviticus chapters 10, verses 1 and 2. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans. So these are the sons of Aaron, they're priests. After putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. There are a lot of questions we might have about this. In the end, they really don't matter all that much. Where did they get the fire? Well, where they got it isn't so important as the fact it wasn't where God said to get it. Why did they do it? Well, we don't know for sure, although some note that when we come down to verse 8 in the very same chapter, the Lord tells Aaron, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. And so some have thought, well, maybe they had gotten drunk, and that had something to do with why they didn't follow the Lord's instruction. Be that as it may, the point stands. Do what the Lord said, don't do what the Lord didn't say. But it's interesting, if we go back and look at, starting in chapter 8, what is said in chapters 8 and 9 and then 10, and the point becomes, more keenly felt. In chapter 8, Aaron is being consecrated as priest, as high priest, and his sons after him as priests. And there's some sacrifices. There are a bull and a couple of rams, if I remember, and some unleavened bread. And then in chapter 9, there are more sacrifices that are being prepared. And this time, it's for the atonement. First of all, a sin offering or an atonement for Aaron and his sons, and then also for the people. But if we go through chapters 8 and 9, you'll notice something repetitively. You're going to see this expression, just as the Lord had commanded. And we're not going to read all of Leviticus chapters 8 and 9 and 10, but let's go through and catch the highlights. In Leviticus, these are a couple of other points we'll talk about, but I'll save them for a moment. Starting in Leviticus chapter 8, priests are being consecrated. There's a sacrifice being offered, and we see this phrase, just as the Lord had commanded, verses 4 and 5. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. When the congregation was assembled to the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do. In the preceding verses, there were some instructions, and Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. We keep coming down in the text, and God gives some more instructions about consecrating Aaron and his sons. And in verse 9, He also placed the turban. Moses placed the turban on Aaron's head. And on the turban at its front, he placed the golden plate, the holy crown, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then there are more instructions, and we get to verse 13. Next, Moses had Aaron's sons come near and clothe them with tunics and girded them with sashes and bound caps on them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And we come on down, there are more instructions. And verse 17 says, the bull and its hide and its flesh and its refuse he burned in the fire outside the camp, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there, then there are more instructions. And in verse 21 it says, after he had washed the entrails and the legs with water, Moses offered up the whole ram in smoke on the altar. It was a burnt offering for a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. In verse 29, after more instructions from God, Moses also took the breast and presented it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then in chapter 8, verses 34 through 36, the Lord has commanded to do this, as has been done this day, to make atonement on your behalf at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Moreover, you shall remain day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord that you may not die, for so I have been commanded. Thus Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord had commanded through Moses. And then we come to chapter 9, and we've got the atonement not only for Aaron and his sons, but also for the people, and there are more animals to be sacrificed. In verse 7, Moses said to Aaron, come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded. And then in verse 10, the fat and the kidneys and the lobe of the liver of the sin offering, he then offered up in the smoke on the altar, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Kind of repetitive, isn't it? Then after all of that, there is the actual burning offering of the sacrifices on the altar, and Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Do y'all remember when we talked about Ezekiel chapter 1? Did I talk about Ezekiel chapter 1 just recently and kind of review briefly? It seems like I did that last week. I don't remember if that was here or somewhere else, but talk about the vision of the four cherubim and okay. And above the cherubim with the four faces on the four living beings and the wheels beside them and the platform above them and the eyes on the wheels and then enthroned above the platform, God enthroned up there and all the color and sound described in Ezekiel 1. It has dawned on me that's called the glory of the Lord. And we see something similar described in Isaiah chapter 6. We see a very similar description in Revelation chapter 4. But there are a number of passages in the Bible where it talks about the glory of the Lord appearing, where there's no description of what they saw. And yet it uses that language, the glory of the Lord, that's used in Ezekiel, or this magnificent vision that Ezekiel sees that's similar to what Isaiah saw and what John saw in Revelation 4. And it makes me wonder if when we look at a passage like this and it says the glory of the Lord appeared, if we shouldn't suppose that whether exactly like that or similar, it was something like that that the people saw. In any event, what they saw would have been magnificent. And so you've got this repetitive, they did exactly as the Lord commanded, just as the Lord commanded, just as the Lord commanded, and then the glory of the Lord appears. And it goes on, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So you've got all these instructions and you follow them to the letter and then the Lord appears and He consumes the offering and you would get the impression God is pleased. God has accepted this offering. That's right at the end of chapter 9. That leads smack dab into the story of Nadab and Abihu. In Nadab and Abihu's case, though, it's going to say they did which He had not commanded them. Start in chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Now notice this is right after the glory of the Lord has appeared and fire comes out from the Lord and consumes the burnt offering at the end of chapter 9. Now, Nadab and Abihu, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out again. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord, but this time it doesn't consume an offering, it consumes them. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. I think that's impressive to see that contrast through two chapters over and over, just as the Lord commanded, just as the Lord commanded. And the Lord is clearly pleased, and then they did not do just as the Lord commanded. And fire consumes them. And Moses said to Aaron in verse 3, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silence. Last week we talked about profaning holy things. And one holy thing, of course, is God and the Word of God. And we need to honor God and the Word of God and respect it by doing exactly what God has said. So, what this illustrates is a point that we talked about this morning. Silence is not necessarily permission. We don't know where they got the fire they got. It's doubtful that there was some instruction that said, don't get fire from this particular place. It's enough that God said, take fire from off the altar. And so, again, like in the story we read from 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God says, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? It's a question God asks, and the answer is no, and the point is, permission was not granted. God had not authorized the building of a temple by David, and so he wasn't to do it. All right, I think that's probably clear, but I had thought about including this in this morning's lesson, thought, no, I'll just go over this separately tonight. But I think you see, it's just kind of driving home the same point that we were making this morning. Well, there's another thought that I want to spend just a minute talking about. As we go through the next 2 or 3 weeks, I'm going to have occasion to talk a little bit about examples. Because one of the things we do is we say that God gives us instruction by examples. And when we do that, then we kind of open the door to the next question is, which examples are instructive? You know, there's lots of examples. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Does that mean we should ride into Jerusalem on a donkey or ride anywhere on a donkey? That's an example. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. But we get into some language that not all of us are familiar with, but some of us have heard. We've kind of grown up with it. And we talk about the language of command and necessary inference and example. And sometimes we can lose people when we start kind of running through language like this as a formula. And to us, maybe it's very familiar. And to some, we're going, wait a minute, where do you find this listing of command, the necessary inference and example and that kind of thing in the Bible? And really, all in the world, how many of you are familiar with the terminology that we need a command or example or necessary inference? Raise your hand if you're familiar with that kind of language. Well, more of you than I thought would be. So a lot of you are. But all in the world that is just a way of organizing how the different ways in which God instructs. And you can organize it into 3 categories, but you could also organize it into 4 categories or 5 categories or 2 categories or 1 category. Just, it depends on how big your category is or how detailed it is. I've mentioned before, Ray Ferris is a brother in Christ who passed away a few months ago. And he would always talk about 4 categories. He would talk about command, direct statement, necessary inference, and example, I think. And, well, is that different? No, it's just a different way of categorizing things. You in your kitchen, you might organize all of your kitchen wares. You might organize it into cooking and serving. And all of your tools, all of your plates and bowls and glasses and spatulas and skillets and all of that, it would all fit into those 2 categories, I think, cooking and serving. Or you could have more categories. You could say, I'm going to organize it into cooking and drinking vessels and serving dishes and utensils. Still, it's the same stuff, isn't it? It's the same stuff. It's just broken up into more categories. So let's not get too hung up on the list of three categories. That's kind of a way of organizing what God has said, but what's important is what God has said. However, we do need to be aware that God has said things in different ways. And we talk to our children and give our children instructions in different ways, don't we? Have you ever just given your child a direct order and said, do this, don't do that? Probably most of us have. Have you ever done this? Have you ever said, hey, let me show you how to do this? And you've instructed your child that way. Sure, we've done that. And similarly, in the workplace, a boss may give his employees instructions in different ways. God has given us instructions in different ways. But we use this terminology. We need to think a little bit about it. And I want to talk just about the term inference just for a moment. The word inference is kind of the counterpart to the word implication. And when you have those two paired together, it's the speaker that implies and the hearer infers. And that's going to be important because what that's going to set up is for there to be a proper inference, there needs to be an implication. And so sometimes people will tend to just try to throw everything into the category of, well, there's an inference. Well, it's not a legitimate inference unless there's an implication. And so let's think a little bit about the language we're using and what we mean by it or what we should mean by it. Somebody will come along and say, well, we do lots of things without authority. And maybe what they're talking about is things they really don't have authority for. Or maybe what they're talking about are things where God has given us authority, approved our doing things, because it's that under that umbrella that we talked about this morning where God's given us very broad authority without going through and detailing each specific sub-point. Inferences, an inference may be that something is permitted, or it may be that something is necessary, but it has to be implied to be an inference. But if it's inferred, if we legitimately infer it, that's not the same as saying there's no authority. It's saying that God has implied this. And so let's say that, as a matter of fact, God does expect us to make inferences. And I'm just going to talk about one realm in which it's clear that God expects us to make inferences that will illustrate the fact. And that is signs. Signs in the Bible illustrate that God expects man to make inferences. Let's go to John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus. John chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and the same came unto him by night, said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do except God be with him. What did Nicodemus infer? And that's a question. You can answer that. What did Nicodemus infer? One of you men. That Jesus was a teacher come from God. Had that been implied? By what he did. That's right. God did these signs by Jesus, or Jesus does these miracles, and that's the intent that man will infer. God is implying, and the intent is man will infer. Well, he must be from God, because no man can do these signs except God be with him. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. This is when John the Baptist is a prisoner of Herod's. And in verse 2 it says, when John heard in the prison the works of the Christ, he sent unto his disciples and said unto him, are you he that comes, or look we for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good tidings preached to them. Blessed is he whosoever shall find no occasion of stumbling in me. Notice what's not in that message. What's not in that message is an explicit statement, Yes, I am he that cometh. No, you don't need to look for another. But was there an inference in there? What was the inference? That's what implies what John could infer. Jesus answers by telling them to tell John all the things that I'm doing. And then John is expected to infer, because it's been implied by the signs, yes, Jesus is he that comes. They don't need to look for another. Let's look at another passage just in regard to signs. Acts chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 9. In Acts chapter 10, we have Cornelius having been described in the first 8 verses. He's a good man. He fears God. He gives alms to the people. He's praying. An angel appears to him and says in verse 5, Send men to Joppa and fetch one Simon, who is surnamed Peter. And so he does so. He sends men to Joppa. And while they're on the way, verse 9, on the morrow, as they were on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter, who's in the city, went up on the housetop to pray about the 6th hour, and he became hungry and desired to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and he beholds the heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending, as it were a great sheet, let down by 4 corners upon the earth, wherein were all manner of 4-footed beasts and creeping things of the earth and birds of the heaven. Were the Jews permitted to eat all manner of things? They were permitted to eat clean things. But in this, there are all manner of things, including creeping things. And so when the voice says in verse 13, Rise, Peter, kill and eat, Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common and unclean. We talked about this last week when we talked about things that are holy and things that are profane. Well, there were some profane or common meats in here. Voice came unto him again the second time, What God has cleansed, make not thou common. Don't treat it as profane. If God has set it aside and says it's holy, it's acceptable, it's sanctified, don't treat it as common. And this was done 3 times, and straightway the vessel was received up into heaven. And I always love verse 17. Now, while Peter was much perplexed in himself what the vision which he had seen might mean. Because I think most of us can relate to that. I can relate to that. There's certainly, I've just looked at passages of Scripture and been much perplexed. What was that all about? But imagine if you'd seen this and you're thinking, what was that all about? Well, what happens next is there's a knock at the gate. They're asking for Peter. And the Holy Spirit says to Peter, go with them. Nothing doubting. So now he has a message from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit, saying, go with these men. So he goes, and when he gets to Cornelius' house, of course, Cornelius is going to tell him about the vision he himself saw. But Peter already has it put together by then. In verse 27, as he talked with him, he went in and finds many come together, and he, Peter, said to them, You yourselves know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to join himself or come unto one of another nation. Cornelius and his household, they were Gentiles. And the Jews didn't associate with Gentiles, certainly didn't eat with them. And yet, Peter says, unto me has God showed that I should not call any man common or unclean, wherefore also I came without gainsaying when I was sent for. I ask therefore with what intent you sent. Did Peter make an inference? What's the inference? What had God not explicitly said? God had not explicitly said to Peter, the Gentiles can accept the gospel and believe and be baptized for the remission of sins and become members of the kingdom of God. Had God implied it? God had implied it by this vision with the meat. And while Peter's sitting there going, what was that about? Gentiles show up and the Holy Spirit says, go with them. And from those facts, Peter inferred, God is saying, that these Gentiles, God is no respecter of persons, but how does he say it down in verse 35? Verse 34, God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is acceptable to him. So, yeah, our... So they inferred something based on Peter's telling of the story of what's happened. All right, good. So what that illustrates is this simple point that, yes, God does make intend us to make inferences, to infer things. But, oh, one more, Acts chapter 15, verse 12. In Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas have come to Jerusalem because some people have come from Jerusalem to Antioch saying that the Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And what they are doing, in essence, is saying that really salvation is only for Jews. And if Gentiles want to be a part of that, they have to, in essence, convert to Judaism. They have to get circumcised and they have to keep the law of Moses. In other words, that idea makes a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And says, salvation is only for Jews, not for Gentiles. If a Gentile wants to be saved, he has to cross over and become a Jew. That was the idea that some of the Jewish believers held. And so Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem to address this, and Peter gets up, and he talks about what happened with Cornelius, and he goes through again what God did there. And then it says in verse 12, all the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul. What did Barnabas and Paul do? They rehearsed what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. So they get up and say, look, we've gone to Gentiles. We're preaching to Gentiles that they can be saved. And through us, God is working miracles amongst these Gentiles while we're standing there preaching saying Gentiles can be saved. Is there an inference to be made there? What's the inference? It doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Either one is acceptable to God. And what was it that implied that? God had implied that, but he's done more than imply it. But as far as the point that Paul and Barnabas make, God has implied that by virtue of the miracles that he is working through the hands of Paul and Barnabas. Well, this is one concluding point here, and that is, let's skip all of that. Really, all I want is that headline right there. For there to be a legitimate inference, there must first of all be an implication. Let's not start just using this word inference just any time we don't have Bible for what we want to do. Say, well, it's inferred. And there's another word kind of like that. There's a word that sometimes gets thrown around, expedient. Well, it's expedient. Well, when we say something's expedient, we're really saying it's inferred that we have permission to do this. It's not inferred unless it's implied. And so let's not fall back on just whipping out a word, inference, expedience, and saying, well, I don't have Bible for it, but I'll just put it in the category of inference or expedience. If God has implied that this is permissible, okay. If God has said you need to do something and he hasn't spelled out all the ways to do it, okay. You know, the easiest illustration may be when Jesus tells the apostles, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How are they going to go? If they're going to go, they're going to have to either walk or ride a donkey or get on a boat or ride a horse or ride piggyback on one another or something. But they're going to have some means of going. If they ride on a donkey, they're going to have to get a donkey. If they're going to ride on a boat, they're going to have to get on a boat and get passage on a boat. If they walk, they're going to have to eat plenty of food to have the energy to walk. There is a necessary inference that you need some means to get to these places throughout the whole world where you're going to preach the gospel. So there are inferences in the Bible that we can legitimately make. There are inferences of things that are necessary, and there are inferences of things that are permissible. But let's be careful that we don't just want to do something and so we just say, well, I have Bible for it, so I'm going to call it an expedient or an inference. All right, that's really all I want to say tonight about that. We're going to continue next week where I left off this morning. And we're going to talk a little bit about shadows and reality. And we're going to talk about when we worship. We're going to talk about the Sabbath. Are we supposed to be observing the Sabbath today? And what is the Sabbath? And the point we're going to make really is there was a Sabbath in the Old Testament that was a shadow, and there is a real Sabbath, a spiritual Sabbath, that God's people today have. We're going to talk about instrumental music in that same connection, and we may not get to that till the following week. And then we're going to come back and we're going to talk about examples a little bit. And how do we discern when an example is one that God means us to follow, or when an example just happens to be the way somebody did something in the Bible? So that's what I have in mind over the next few weeks.